Now we're turning back to the upper room discourse found in the 13th through the 17th chapters of John. I just got started in this, in the 13th chapter. We're looking at these last words of Jesus before the cross. Here in this 13th chapter, we have a fascinating account of the understanding of Jesus of all the events that led to his death. Remember how John opens this chapter, saying that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world and to go to the Father. And he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. All power in heaven and earth was placed in his hands. He was, in a sense, therefore, directing his own death. He was in charge of the event. Rather than being a helpless victim of events over which he had no control, he was himself determining them as they went along. You remember how in the garden, when the soldiers came to get him, he so spoke to them that they all fell backwards upon the ground. And you wonder, who's in charge? He gives orders to the soldiers to dismiss the rest of the apostles, let them go, and they do. And he's in command through all this amazing series of events. And then Jesus knew the strife and pride that was going on among the disciples as he came into the room. He knew that they were quarreling among themselves as to who would be the greatest. And this drew forth his remarkable teaching, evidenced in the foot washing, when he taught them the lessons of humility and of the need of cleansing from the sin of pride and of hostility toward one another. And in the closing part of this chapter now, beginning with verse 21, we have three movements in which, first, you see how Jesus understood and knew the hostility of Judas, which would lead to the betrayal and to the death of both of them, one by suicide, one by crucifixion. He knew the weakness of Peter. That comes in at the end of the chapter. He understood what Peter had within him, and that this would lead to his threefold denial and his cursing. And in between, you have a great but brief section in which it's evident that our Lord knew the principle of glory, the means by which glory is achieved. Principle which Judas rejected, and he also understood the power of love, a principle of which Peter was ignorant. And this would be the radical secret that he would loose upon the world. Now there's the division of the section as we'll go through it this morning. Let's take first then the incident of Judas and Jesus together, beginning with verse 21. When Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was lying close to the breast of Jesus. So Simon Peter beckoned to him and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he speaks." So lying thus close to the breast of Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give this morsel when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, John sets this account against the background of the distress of Jesus. He says that when he had spoken after the foot washing and had recognized the presence of Judas, he was troubled in spirit. Now, the word means he was deeply agitated. He was grieved. He was hurt. This was not an easy thing for Jesus to do. If we think of him as moving unmoved through this whole circumstance of speaking with poise and untroubled spirit, we're wrong, because Jesus was deeply disturbed at this point. It grieved him that he would face this perfidy and treachery of Judas. He had just quoted from the 41st Psalm, the verse where David had said, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And in the mind of Jesus, this was what Judas had done or was about to do. The phrase, "he had lifted his heel against me," is a picture a word picture of a friend who's going along, a companion, who without warning and without reason suddenly turns around and lifts his heel and kicks the other person in the face. You can imagine how stunning that would be. And thus Jesus is greatly troubled as he anticipates this action of Judas, and he feels it with all the force of it as an act of callous betrayal by one whom he had loved and trusted. Now, Jesus knew it was coming. This is made clear in many accounts. Back as far as the 6th chapter of John, here we're told that Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil?" And he had understood and known all along that one of his own disciples would betray him because the scriptures had said so. And he knew which one it was. And yet, nevertheless, as it comes to this point where Judas is actually on the verge of doing it, it hits with tremendous impact upon Jesus' heart. And he's grieved and hurt and distressed and troubled. For he knew that the story of Judas was one of increasing greed. He traced it. You put this many little references in the scripture together about Judas, and you can see what was happening to this man. It begins to take shape here. When he first joined the 12, he was evidently a very sincere, dedicated follower who had a good business head and a reputation for honesty, and therefore he was chosen to be the treasurer of the disciples, of the 12. He was given charge of the bag or the money box. And this indicated that the other disciples had confidence in him and that he had some degree of honesty, reputation for honesty. You never elect a treasurer who doesn't show some sign of being acquainted with handling money and who has some reputation for doing it rightly. I've always been surprised and disturbed that I've never been elected treasurer of anything. But Judas was elected the treasurer of the apostolic band. And when he joined, he had evidently seen in Jesus the chance to fulfill his dream. Judas believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning a coming Messiah who would deliver Israel from its bondage and bring it out and make it the head of the nations of the earth. That world government would flow from Jerusalem. And there were these great passages in the prophets that spoke of this. And Judas, like other Jews, had read all the great passages of glory, but had ignored those that dealt with the suffering Messiah. And so he joined the band with the anticipation that he would be on the inner circle. And as you put the story together, you can see that he began to think of himself in these terms. But when Jesus began to speak about the cross and saw him offending the leaders of the Jews, and he saw the growing opposition of the Pharisees against Jesus, Judas knew that his dream was fading. And he became inwardly resentful and bitter against Jesus. Finally, he took matters into his own hands. John tells us himself, just in the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 6, that Judas had begun to steal money out of the bag. In chapter 12, in the story of of Mary who wiped Jesus' feet with the ointment, Judas Iscariot, John says in verse 6, one of his disciples, he who was to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take what was put into it. So for some time, Judas had been stealing out of the treasury. What for? Well, as you put the story together, it's evident that he had contracted to buy a piece of property. Evidently a piece nearby Jerusalem in a fine location that he thought would be a good spot to build on when the kingdom came. And he had purchased it for himself. He was, in other words, feathering his own nest. And he utilized the opportunity to be the treasurer of the band to take the money to do this with. And as the hatred of Jesus by the Jews grew, and Judas saw that the time was approaching when an inevitable climax must ensue, he grew impatient. Lacking 30 pieces of silver to finish his deal, he went down to the high priest and made a deal with them to betray Jesus for the needed money to purchase the property. For later, when the money was brought back by Judas and flung at the priest's feet, they took it and went out and finished the payment, bought the property, and called it the Field of Blood, because there Judas had hanged himself. And Jesus knew this, that it was covetousness, avarice, greed, hunger for worldly enjoyment that was motivating Judas. And yet Jesus was grieved and hurt because he knew that the callous selfishness of Judas had come only by repeated rejections of Jesus' love. You can't read the story of these two men without seeing how consistently Jesus tried to reach Judas. Even here at the Last Supper, it's apparent. One sign of it is the table arrangement that John records here. Most of us are familiar with the scene of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, and we think of them as all sitting on one side of a long table. It's almost certain that this is not what they did, because the custom of the Jews was never to sit at table anyway. They didn't use chairs as we do. The Jews, like the Romans, ate on half reclining on couches. And they had these couches that were around the table. And the table was very likely in a U shape. And down at the narrow end of it sat Jesus as the host at the center. Or he half reclined on a couch on his left side, so his right hand would be free to eat. And in the adjoining couch on the right side was John the Apostle. He always refers to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. And as he tells us here, he was sitting close to the breast of Jesus. His head would be right at Jesus' chest as the couches were arranged at the side of the table. But on the other side, and incidentally the place of honor, on the left side of Jesus was Judas. And Jesus' head would be in Judas's breast, as John's head was in Jesus. This was the place of honor at the left side of the host. And thus, this arrangement made it possible for these to carry on an intimate conversation unheard by the other of the disciples. And only that table arrangement explains what happened here at the Lord's, at the Last Supper. And yet it was an obvious gesture of honor to Judas. He was given the place of honor. It was Jesus' last attempt to try to break through and reach through to this man's heart. Another mark of the honor that Jesus bestowed is the giving of this little morsel. It was the custom of the Jews to do this, to break off a piece of bread or a bit of meat and dip it in juice and hand it to a favorite guest, much as we propose a toast at a banquet today and give honor to someone. And so it was the custom here. And Jesus took the bread and dipped it in the gravy and gave it to Judas in the presence of all the disciples. Only John heard this word, that this would mark the betrayer. He was the only one who heard that. But when Jesus gave this to Judas, he was honoring him in the presence of others, of the other disciples. And yet never once in all this time that Judas had been with Jesus, never once is there any record that he ever relented and allowed Jesus to love him. Never once. He never opened up. He never admitted what he was thinking. He never responded to Jesus' love in the least degree. But he increasingly kept up a false front, a false facade. Now at last, despite all the efforts of Jesus to reach him, he has lifted up his heel against him and kicked him right in the face. So the last note of this is a tragic sequence, showing the increasing grip of evil on Judas. In verse 27, then after the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money box, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out. And it was night. You remember how the chapter began with satanic influence upon Judas. In verse 2, John says, during the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And here you see Judas's greed had given the devil an opportunity. When we resist love and follow a determined march toward evil, it gives the devil opportunity. And he had the opportunity to implant thoughts in Judas's heart, which would take a deep root immediately. And he had already put it into his heart to betray him. So the deal had been arranged. But Judas still had a chance to retreat. Jesus would never have tried to reach him if he hadn't still an opportunity to recover at this point. But when he took the sop and he gave him the morsel, and Judas took it and ate it without a word or a sign of repentance or remorse, Judas passed the point of no return. Remember, pilots tell us that as they fly the Pacific Ocean, there's a point they reach where they pass the point of no return. There's no use going back. It's just as far to the other side as it is to return. This is what Judas is doing here. He passes the point of no return. One of the most tragic scenes in all history, to see a man while he's still alive deliberately reject truth to the point where he goes beyond any hope of recovery. And here at this point, Satan entered into him. And now you have satanic possession. Judas is no longer in control of his own will. He can no longer make any decisions to resist evil. He's in the grip of death. This is what we might call Judas's Gethsemane. Right after this event, Jesus leaves the upper room and goes with his disciples into the garden. And there he withdraws a bit and prays alone. And it's his last chance to turn back before the cross. Remember how he prays and says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And always adds, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And though he sweat great drops of blood in the agony of that moment, we read that at the end of it, the angels came and strengthened him. His resolve was unbroken. And here Judas is standing at the point of no return. It's his last chance to turn back. But he doesn't take it. And when he made that decision, Satan came and strengthened him so that he cannot turn back any longer. So Jesus commands him instantly. No longer there's any word of recovery. But he commands him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. And the final word of John is, Judas went out, and it was night. And I think John is very likely thinking of those words that he would later write in his epistle. If we walk in the light, he said, as he is in the light, if we walk out where our lives are open, where we don't try to hide anything, where our sin and our failure and our weakness is all there before God, we don't justify it, we don't try to hide it, we expose it. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we turn from the light, turn our backs on it, walk away, determined to do our own will, turn our backs on Jesus, we walk into night and into darkness. And it's Jude, one of the brothers of Jesus, who later records that there are those who pass into, who are like wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So Judas leaves. When he leaves, Jesus now turns to his disciples, and he shares with them great truth that he was unable to share while the traitor was present. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And here is the key in this brief passage to the rest of the chapters of this discourse. Chapters 14 to 17 all flow out of these words here, in this paragraph. Jesus states an old principle and gives a new commandment. The old principle is in these words. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Notice the stress on glory. This is the secret of glory, the principle by which we achieve glory. And glory is the recognition of what you really are. This is something we all long for. We're all striving for glory. We want to be recognized. We want people to know us. We long to be seen, to become the center of attention. We, all of us, want to people to think highly of us. And this is what Jesus is talking about. The secret of doing it, he says, is to give yourself up, to lose yourself. He's looking forward to the cross. The cross became a certainty the minute Judas left that room. And now Jesus says, now, in view of this cross, the Son of Man is glorified. You'll notice three manifestations of glory in this. First, Jesus is glorified in the cross. The cross is now so certain, he speaks of it as though it's accomplished all the rest of the way through this passage. And in the cross, the inner character of Jesus becomes visible. That's what John means. Remember at the opening of his gospel, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now all that grace and truth becomes visible in the cross. As you look at the cross and all the circumstances of these events, you see the reality of his humanity. There is the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, that strange, mysterious agony of spirit, when he was so troubled, so distressed, so upset and grieved that he swept great drops of blood and cried out in terrible, strong cries to his Father. There you see the humanity of Jesus. This cries from the cross of thirsting, of pain, of being forsaken. All of this tells us that he was one with us. Someone has written these words. I think they're very appropriate. It's well that we should think sometimes of the upper room and the Last Supper, and of his soul exceeding sorrowful unto death, of Gethsemane, the deep shadow of the olive tree, his loneliness, prayers, and disappointment with his disciples, his bloody sweat, the traitor's kiss, the binding, the blow in the face, the spitting, the buffeting, the mocking, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the smiting, the sorrowful way and the burdensome cross, the exhaustion and collapse, the stripping, the impaling, and the jeers of his foes, and the flight of his friends, the hours on the cross, the darkness, his being forsaken of God, his thirst, and the end. In that cross, you see how close Jesus came, how one with us he was. But also you see the serenity of his faith in the cross, how fearless he was before Pilate. He said to him, you could have no power except it be given to you from above. How fearless he was before Herod, stood silent, would not answer him. And before Caiaphas, how he directed these events, as we've seen, master of the circumstances. There you see the compassion of his love, how on the cross he forgave this revolutionary beside him, prayed for his enemy. How previously in the garden, in Pilate's hall, he had looked at Peter with a look of compassion when Peter had denied him. And you see the love and concern of his heart as he cared for his mother, the last thing he did before he died, committing her into the hands of John. There's the mystery of his work, that strange, unfathomable mystery, how he could be at once the sacrifice being offered and the priest offering the blood before the Father, how he could be both the victim of man's sin, man's hatred, man's cruelty and guilt, and at the same time be the victor over all the forces of darkness and hell and death, the principalities and powers whom he took and nailed to the cross. We'll never understand it. But there's the glory of Jesus all hidden there in the cross of Christ. And God was glorified in him. That's the second thing he said. The cross not only reveals Jesus, but it reveals the Father, all the truth about the Father. There's a strange idea arisen among Christians I've found that sometimes thinks of the crucifixion as a time when Jesus is the innocent sufferer, sort of placating the wrath of a terribly angry God who's ready to smite humanity. But that's not the biblical view. The Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And there you see in the cross the holiness and the justice of God. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief because he made his soul an offering for sin. And there you see the power and the sovereignty of God. Peter on the day of Pentecost could say God has delivered Jesus unto to be crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was in charge of the events. And there you see the mercy and the love and grace of the Father. As Paul writes, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And so Jesus says, Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified, and God will glorify him again and do it immediately. And here he's thinking of the resurrection and the exaltation. Resurrection is never far behind death. And our Lord is here declaring a great principle. How do you achieve glory? How do you achieve the fulfillment you're wanting? Quite properly, God made us this way. Not wrong to want to be noticed, want to have success, want to achieve stature and status. Not wrong. But how? Well, the answer is by dying. If you save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, Jesus said, you'll save it. And behind the death, very shortly, right behind it, is resurrection, the exaltation of God. Peter puts it exactly in one of his epistles. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and God will exalt you in due time. Now, that's hard for the natural man, isn't it? We struggle with this. I do, you do. We fight for the top place. We're filled with suspicion and guilt and guile toward one another. We could all be involved in a Watergate case. We all want to read each other's mail and find out what's going on in other people's lives, especially if they're in any sense a rival of ours. We needn't point our finger at these people involved in Watergate. We're all involved. How do you do this? What's the power that can make you want to be willing to apparently throw it all away, give it up? Well, that's why Jesus adds, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the power that makes sacrifice possible. Can't be done on any other term. It's not ambition. That's not enough. It's love. And the key here is the phrase, as I have loved you. That's why Paul could write, the love of Christ constrains us. And that's the secret. That phrase is both the measure and the origin of our love. It measures our love. Our love for one another, Jesus says, is to be like his love for us. That is, we must love like him without condition. Ready to forgive, honest and candid, open and acceptant with each other. That's the nature of it. and that it must originate from his love for us. As the Father loved the Son, and he lived by that love, so we're to live by the love of Jesus available to us, and draw upon that loving acceptance of him for us to reach out in loving acceptance to someone else around us, whether they're lovely or not. That's the secret. And Jesus himself says, this is the mark. You want people to believe your message? They will when they see the mark. This is the mark by which the world will know that you really are my disciples, because you begin to reach out in love like this to each other. And if you can't reach out like that in love, if you can't put another's need in front of your own and give up your own to minister to that, then you're not my disciple, Jesus said. You have no part with me. This is the mark. Tom Skinner, I think, puts it in very contemporary but beautiful terms. He says, it's always been the will of God to saturate the common clay of a man's humanity and then to send that man in open display into a hostile world as a living testimony that it is possible for the invisible God to make himself visible in a man. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Now, just a quick look at the closing scene with Peter and Jesus. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied his Lord. Now, what's the difference between these two men? What's the difference between betrayal and denial? Well, Jesus himself has already explained this for us in verse 10 of this chapter. Remember, he says, Peter had been bathed and only needed to wash his feet. Judas had never been bathed, had never opened up once for the cleansing of love, had never opened his life to him. Peter had dirty feet but a clean heart. Judas had an evil heart of unbelief, though an outward walk of apparent morality. And that's the man who will betray Jesus. What Peter lacked was the understanding of love. Peter thought he loved Jesus, and he did with all the human emotion of which he was capable. But he'd not yet learned to walk by the love of Christ for him. He'd not yet learned to find his identity, not in his efforts to try to be something himself, but to find it in the acceptance of Jesus for him. That's the secret. Jesus knew that. And though Peter, with the utmost dedication of his flesh, with the complete consecration and sincerity of his heart, could say to Jesus, Lord, I know where you're going. You're going into death, and I'll lay down my life with you. Jesus understood that, and he said to him, Peter, thank you. But before the cock crows, before the morning breaks, you will have denied me three times. But you remember that story at the close of John's Gospel, in which after the resurrection, Jesus gathered with his disciples on the shores of Galilee, and he built a fire for them and laid some fish on to cook. They had breakfast together. While they were eating, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. And again he said, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Once again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that now I love you. And it was then Jesus said, Peter, feed my sheep. He commissioned him when he learned what love really is. When he learned how to draw upon the available love of Jesus for him, to strengthen him, to reach out in love for others. Then Jesus sent him out with a worldwide commission to feed the sheep of God. This is where John leaves us in this account, helping us to see how thoroughly Jesus knows us, how thoroughly he understands us and sees all that's going on in our lives. He's ready to impart to us the great secret by which we can fulfill that impossible demand to give up in order to gain, to lose in order to win, to go down to defeat in order to arise as a victor. It's as we learn to love by the love of Jesus, draw upon him. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Let's stand together now. We'll be dismissed. Lord, teach us to love this way. We know that the principle of death, life out of death, can never be fulfilled in us until we've learned the new commandment to love one another as you have loved us. Teach us that, Lord. We stand like Peter, uncertain, afraid, knowing how weak we are, knowing that our human love can never stand the pressure and the test. But knowing, Lord, that you are able to say to us, as you said to Peter, you cannot follow me now, but afterwards you will. In Jesus' name, amen.